Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Lord, for your day by day, moment by moment provision and plan, Father, that is designed for your glory, for our good, for our edification. Father, how we thank you for your love of us demonstrated in countless ways. Father, we ask that you would take the word that we have and that we would have a hunger for it, a desire for it, a desire to meditate on it, think about it, Father, and be changed, renewed in our thinking, as Scripture says. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking at this whole subject of eschatology, which is the study of future events as God has revealed them in his word. It's interesting how the subject that we're presently on, which is the second advent, second coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we understand our interpretation of Scripture is that there is a rapture that comes next, and that's the taking of the church up out of this world. If it were to happen right now, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. In that return of the Lord doesn't come back to this earth. We meet him in the air. He brings back all the saints who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the greatest reunion that you could ever imagine. And then it says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So from that point on, we would be with the Lord. But then Scripture reveals, and we had this on the chart, but Scripture reveals that the next thing that's going to take place is a seven-year period of tribulation, great difficulty on this earth, God's wrath poured out on this earth, and a one-world ruler called the Antichrist, who is focused on all that is of God to eradicate it and to set himself up as God. Many things involved there, but and then after that, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at the end of that, I guess I should say those 7 years and the last 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation, terrible time. First 3.5 don't seem to be the Antichrist is assuming power and getting things in order and so forth, and there is a quote peace on earth, which is a temporary peace. And then it all breaks loose in the latter part of that 3.5 year section. That time is ended by the second advent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, to rule on this earth and to put down his enemies. Okay. And here's the thing that struck me as I was going over this. The number of places in Scripture where God, Old Testament, New Testament, is constantly reminding us of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in glory, is going to return to this earth, and he is going to take control of this earth, and he is going to literally reign on this earth, and his law will be the law of the land, and all nations are going to be subject to him. And I don't know what our place will be in that. We are going to return with him in glorified bodies. I can't go much farther than that. But the thing about Scripture is, from the beginning all the way through, God said this was going to happen. It's one of the basic truths of the Word of God. If you're ever talking to somebody who doesn't believe Jesus Christ is coming back, you know that they do not believe in the basic teaching of the Word of God. Okay. In other words, this isn't something you can just say, well, it doesn't really matter. Okay. There are things, there are things we argue about that in the long run don't matter a whole lot. Okay. I always think about how in our doctrines, we have a core that we can never, ever back off of. Okay? It's st- strong, solid, clearly presented in the Word of God. Okay. Then we move out from there, and there's this area where most of us are still pretty stubborn, including me, and we hold all those, we hold things out there, but they're nowhere near as clearly defined and declared as the core. Okay. Then we get out into the, what, now we're moving out into outer space, which is speculation. You know, well, I think, well, you know what, it doesn't really matter. Because God hasn't really revealed a lot of these things. And I think it's great to think about them. I think it means that we're trying to search these things out and so forth. But one of those core things is Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. And he is going to reign and he is going to judge this earth. Okay. And so, last time when I was doing a refresher on these verses, I realized as I was studying this time, this happens a lot. I should have done this. I should have started with Jude chapter 1. So let's go back there, because this takes us, even though it's almost all the way to the end of the New Testament, it takes us back in time to the beginning of Genesis, okay, which is an amazing thing. So we're come all the way through the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, just shy of Revelation, we have this statement in Jude chapter 1. Now, Jude has been talking about the false teachers, the evil and wicked men of his day, and condemning them. But I want you to pick it up in verse 14, where he says this. He's talking about people who are opposed to Jesus Christ and opposed to the Word of God and teaching false things. And, you know, I'm convinced of this. It's not hard to be a false teacher. You know what I mean by that? Because think about this. If you have an opinion and it's wrong and you tell it to somebody else, in a sense, you're spreading that which is not true. You're spreading that which is in opposition to the Word of God. But at any rate, so Jude says this, and about these also, these people, these kind of people, Enoch. Remember Enoch? Notice what it says. In the seventh generation from Adam. If I remember right, Adam's still alive. Okay? That's pretty close to the front. And here's the thing. In this world, way back then, prior to the flood, what is the message being proclaimed by Enoch? Well, let's see. This is what he said. And about these also, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came. Notice, prophesied, opened up the Word of God, proclaimed what was going to happen. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I love this. You're in here. You're in here in the sense that, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, when he returns, we will have to come back with him. Like I said, I don't know what the job we're going to have to do, but we're going to be able to come back with him. And so we're those holy ones made holy only by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Okay. And what does it say he's coming back to do? Verse 15. To execute judgment upon all. And to convict all the ungodly. Ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is just an ignoring of God and his rightful place and living in accordance with that. Okay. It's just leaving God out of the equation. It's what you and I did prior to our salvation. You just leave him out. And you don't think you're hostile to him or anything. You just leave him out. You know, you don't think about him and how you live your day, and you don't think about him and, you know what I mean? Just flat leave him out. Okay? That's ungodliness. It's a life that's lived separate from God, separate from His Word, separate from obedience. Does that mean? Now, so here's a question. And I don't know exactly what the answer is, but here's the question. Were you ungodly last week? And when I say that, I ask myself, was I ungodly last week? I think I'd have to say, yeah, there were times when I was not focused on who I am in Christ and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know. But what's your overall goal, I hope, is I want to please my Heavenly Father. I want to live my life to glorify Him. I want to be about Him. Okay. So here's what it is. And to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly, they start off, they're just ungodly inside. Okay. That's what they are. Therefore, they have what? Ungodly deeds. They do things that have nothing to do with being in submission to the will of God and His purpose and His Word. To convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. They just go on without thought of there's a God. And I'm going to have to answer to Him. Of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. And then this. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Well, those are powerful words. You know, complaining. It's so human to complain. You know what I mean? It's so human to shift the blame off of yourself. And it's so much a part of our sin natures to do this. I shouldn't even tell you this, but I just cracked myself up this morning in a bad way. So I go into the bathroom and put my towel on the rack. I'm going to take a shower. When I pull the towel off, I knock down Wynn's washcloth onto the floor. I said, why did she put that there? That was my first thought. Why did she put that there? And then all of a sudden I thought, whoa, Whittles. She had it there when you put the towel there. You're the problem. You know, and then I thought, that's us. That's me. I didn't think that's us. I thought that's me. That's me. Can't be my fault. You know? And you think about if that's our heart, where does that blame ultimately go? You ever followed up the line? No, well, God could have kept her from putting the washcloth there. How come He didn't? You know, I realize that's ridiculous. But when you get into more serious, you know, much more serious things, you can go there. And just the words of, why me, God? Why me? What does that say to a holy, perfect God who has never done anything wrong to you or on your behalf? What does that say to Him? It's complaining. It's saying harsh things against Him. You know, I used to be so sensitive to rebellion in my kids against me. You know what I mean? When I deal with you, you better not slam the door when you go in your bedroom. It better not happen. You know, it's like John, we were talking one day, he said, you better make sure the windows aren't open when you close that door. And one time, you know, the door slammed, he comes out, Dad, I'm just closing the door and the wind, you know, no nuclear war here, please. You know. And I think about when there's this open rebellion against God, day in, day out, in our language, in our thoughts, in our complaints. Notice it goes on and it says, This is what he's judging. This is what he's dealing with. And of all the harsh things, you know the scary word here? And of all the harsh things, how many are there? Here's the thing. Does he know them all? I mean, I've forgotten them all. I mean, but he's the one who has every hair of your head numbered. He's the one who calls all the stars by name. Think he remembers them all? Think he knows what they were? Of course he does. Then it goes on. Verse 16. These are grumblers. These are grumblers. Finding fault. And of course that fault is directed toward whom? Toward God. You know, he's the... So often when you're even criticizing a person, you're criticizing God because he made them. He made them, and he didn't interfere with whatever it was they did to you. You know, I say this very reverently, the buck stops here. You know, you run it back up the line, and God says, of all these harsh things that have been spoken against him, but they're grumblers. Is it easy to grumble? You know? You're late going somewhere and get a flat tire. How do you handle that? You know? It's worlds apart from in everything gives thanks. I just love the extremes that the Lord takes us to, those wonderful extremes of godliness and holiness. No, I don't. It's not enough that you didn't complain. Your true heart attitude, because of who he is, ought to be, thank you, Lord. You know what's right, and you don't ever get it wrong. Okay, but it says, so these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, living their lives how? According to their own desires. Lusts as desires are usually on the negative side, you know, evil things. But they just live, and that phrase that we find, especially in the New Testament epistles, as the reason why people reject the things of God. Their own lusts get in the way, and they just, I just don't want to live like a Christian's supposed to live, so I'm not going to be one. You know, I know what I want to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Okay. All right, so, it probably lost the thread here. Isn't it amazing that that was seven generations from Adam? That he was talking to the preaching to the people of his day about the second advent return of Jesus Christ that hasn't happened yet. That is astounding. But I think about this. If you're going to throw it out, you know, like many quote Christian people, it's, well, he's not really just going to come back. You know? Oh? Well, Enoch's got a problem with that. The whole Word of God has a problem with that. Let's go next to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here's what I love about this passage. The Apostle Paul, as you go through Acts, you find him looking for places where people were assembled together having something to do with God. You know, a synagogue, a place of prayer. And then he would go there and he would speak to those people. This situation is different. Now, understand this. When Paul or Peter were talking to the Jewish people, they both knew there is a tremendous background that I don't have to cover. You with me? There's a tremendous background that Paul or Peter didn't have to go through who's the creator. Those Jews knew what the law was. All those things were already in place. So his message could focus directly, even from the beginning, on Jesus Christ coming to forgive our sins by dying on the cross and being raised up from the dead. But in Athens, at Corinth, he ends up being in somehow invited to speak at a place called the Areopagus, which was a centralized place of courts, legal courts, temples, all kinds of social, political, a place where people came to speak about numerous things. And so this is what it says. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than the telling or hearing of something new. These people were always searching out, wanting to talk about some new idea, something they hadn't heard. Okay, this is that Greek mind. Greeks search for wisdom. Not God's wisdom, but man's wisdom. Okay, so it says this, and Paul, he's been invited to do this. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. I was reading history says that there were more idols in this area, in Corinth and so forth, than there were people. Okay. So Paul's beginning here, you people are really religious. Okay? In all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. I love this. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You've got thousands and thousands and thousands of gods. But I found an altar and it said on it, to an unknown God. Let me tell you about your unknown God. Okay? Beautiful transition. You know how hard it is when you're trying to share the gospel with someone, and maybe it's somebody you don't know that well, but to have that entrance, do you know what I mean? Now, don't get me wrong, but without sucker punching them, you know what I mean? In other words, to have this transition. And Paul didn't stand up and say, you're all going to be judged, and right now you're headed for hell. And there's this one, Jesus Christ, and he'll save you if you trust, you know. But he didn't do that. He said, you people are really religious. And I'll bet they thought, yeah, that's great. We are. Okay. And he developed it from there, and this is what he said. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign over the whole thing, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, what do they got all over the place there? Temples made with hands, with idols inside that these people are worshiping. And he says, the true God, the creator God, created all things. He's not in your temple. Then, very next one. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. They're always going through rituals and doing this and doing that and, you know, thinking they're helping this God out. Small g. Okay? But, you know, the true God, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. You know, he's infinite God who existed forever and ever and ever, as far as we can tell, without any creatures around him. That's one of the most mind-blowing things to me that I could think about. And it shows how scanty my knowledge is of who he is. Because God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, were totally, completely content in that relationship. Fulfilled everything that they needed. Okay. Forever, we can't grab a hold of that, but forever, without beginning, there's God. Then come all the way up until, really we'd have to say, just recently, okay, creates angels, they're creatures. Creates the earth, creates the universe, puts man on this planet and so forth, and then, shocking of all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes Jesus, the God-man, to live forever now as a God-man. The whole thing is just off the chart. I was saying to somebody the other day, I can't remember what the subject was along the lines. Well, you know, there's so many ways to look at this. And I said, so many things, you know, so many options out there. I said, there is nothing that comes close in beauty. You can look, I've looked at the major religions and so forth. There's nothing in that can even come close in beauty to the story, to the account, to the truth of Almighty God becoming a man, dwelling in the midst of his people, and going to a cross for their sins so that they could be saved. Any other diversion would be so totally disappointing. You know what I mean? It would be like everything I read and study is worthless in comparison to the message. It's like Peter said to Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life. Okay, so then he says, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the one constantly providing for you. He keeps you breathing, everything. And he made from one, of course, looking back to Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He created all the nations. How's this? Having determined their appointed times, when that nation would be. I love this. What their boundaries would be. You know, you study American history, you think, well, we could have gone farther south and taken more of Mexico. We could have gone farther, you know, or we could have lost to the French over here. We could have lost to the Spanish over here. We could have lost to the English. And yet, what we ended up with was what? A nation at the appointed time that Jesus Christ chose because he designed the ages, okay? And that nation having the boundaries that he intended for it to have, okay? And so he says he made from one every nation of mankind. So here's the thing, are nations of God? I love this. You know, you have your world view. Are nations wrong? You know, should we just all be one great, huge world without nations? It says here what? That God created nations. Okay? All right. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some even of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, because he created us, is what he's talking about, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold. What's Corinth and this whole area filled with? That the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Isn't that an amazing thing when you think about all the idols that have been made? Somebody had to design them, and it wasn't God, it was a man. So here he's making something, and he's going to put ears on it, and he's going to put a nose on it, and he's going to make it, and then he's going to fall down and worship it. And so Paul says, these things came out of your head. You designed them. Okay? And so then he says, Now here he comes to his point. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, you think of how long God has been patient and gracious not to come back and judge this earth. Okay. Millennium of what Paul calls ignorance. You just don't get it. Okay. You don't know. All right. And then he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Turn around from what you've been doing, what you've been thinking, what your view of him is. Okay? Because, here it is, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Jesus Christ is going to come back to this world. Judge the world in righteousness through a man. Who's he talking? Doesn't even say Jesus. He says he's going to judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay. That was Paul's message. And normally I would say, that's all you said, Paul? You didn't talk about the cross. Well, he did in a sense that raised him from the dead, so he must have been put to death or died, you know, but he just lays out the, and you know, the thing's interesting to me is when we're dealing with Gentile people with little to no knowledge of God's word, but you can't give it to them all. The other day, a while back, a month or two ago, a guy called me up, said, I need to talk to you. I said, fine. Met with him. As I look back on what I said, I think I gave him way too much. You know, I did the Bible. You know, I started in Genesis, ran all, I tried to do it, you know, wrap it all up and so forth, and to bring him up to Jesus Christ. It was very polite, very nice, and I'm still going to have a follow-up with him. But you start to realize, as I backed away from it later on thinking about it, I thought, you know, what is it like when somebody has no background, no, you know, they don't know about the law, they don't know about, even, they may still be struggling with evolution and, you know, what a, okay. But Paul, that's what Paul did. But it centers on the judging of men by Jesus Christ. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is describing a vision that he has had. And this vision has to do with the end times. And in verse 13 he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, is this beautiful? And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, think of Revelation 5, into the throne room. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, so now from the Father to one like the Son of Man, okay, is what's Daniel doing? He's describing this vision he saw. Okay. What an amazing thing that the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gives to one like a Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man. Okay. He gave him dominion. This is the one who has all the dominion. God giving to the God-man, but to emphasizing now his humanity. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, what are peoples? Peoples are all the Gentile nations, everybody but Israel. Okay? That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion that he gets from the Father, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Then we'll just try to fit one more in. I probably shouldn't, but Zechariah 14, and we'll start in verse 1. Behold, verse 1, Zechariah 14. This is one we've seen. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you, you Jews, Israel, this is who's being addressed, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's still coming. And the city will be captured. Armies are going to go in and capture Jerusalem. The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. But then it says this. Then the Lord, right in the midst of this mess, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Jesus Christ personally. And it says this. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. In other words, this valley that's opened up, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. Sounds very similar to what? What we started off with, what Enoch said. Okay, this is pivotal and primary. Then it says, and it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about at evening time there will be light, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain and so forth. And Jerusalem's going to rise up. But again, up everywhere. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to reign on this earth and to straighten it all out and to make it right. And it will be the first time in history when government will not make you mad unless you're an unbeliever. And then it will make you very mad, I'm sure. Okay. But it's going to be the first time, no graft, no... It's going to be done right. Can be holiness in under the dominion of Jesus Christ. Let me say this. You don't get to vote. I'm happy about that. Because sometimes voting doesn't go well. Father, how we thank you for your word and for that day. Lord, we know that you know exactly how many days away that is. We don't. Father, we long for that day, and we long for being able to see this and to be part of those armies of heaven that come back with you as you've promised in your word. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.